We'll read from Romans chapter 5. And let's just read this section once more. It's good to be exposed to these words. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. David Kelly, would you pray?
Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come and meet together this morning. We thank you, Lord, for all your provisions and your blessings that you've showered upon us. Lord, we thank you for just this beautiful day that we enjoy the spring weather and your beautiful creation. Lord, as we gather here, pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to receive your word, that you might scatter any enemy that we desire to take away the word that's been planted in our hearts. I just pray, Lord, that you would help during this time.
Yes.
Help Charles as he shares the word with us, and give him clarity of mind and speech. Just pray for your blessing upon us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, we've been considering for the past 2 weeks now the meaning of verse 12 in this great comparison and contrast that Paul makes between Adam and Christ. And we've seen that the sin of Adam had far-reaching consequences for the entire human race, because his sin was counted as our sin. In theological language, he acted both as our federal and our natural head. First of all, he represented us. That has to do with him being our federal head. And then, along with that, we are in organic union with him by nature, and that has to do with him being our natural head. It wasn't some arbitrary thing that Adam represented us. But even as we pointed out, the name Adam is just the name man, mankind, humanity. And humanity sinned. We are one with Adam by nature, by union, organic union with him. So he represented us, and he was our head naturally. And so Paul says in verse 12 that through Adam, sin entered into the world. Not like one little drop of water would drip into the world, but like a mighty torrent would come into the world. Sin came. First of all, by imputation, Adam's sin was laid to our account. It was imputed to us because of our union with him. And then secondly, by impartation, we all became sinful and corrupt on the inside, within, by virtue of our union with Adam. Now that inward corruption that men are born with has been known down through church history as original sin. If you ever hear the term original sin, it's talking about original corruption, the fact that something happened to the human race when man sinned, and that men are sinful within by birth. And then thirdly, sin came into the world by individual sins, almost without number. Each one of us, personally and individually, and repeatedly ratified Adam's choice as soon as we had opportunity to do so. When we talk about a sinful nature, we've really got to be careful about this, because in our minds, we think of something inside of us. Man has a sinful nature. And then you get in your mind, well, it's kind of like a machine inside of you that just cranks out sin, and you're not really responsible for it. And so when we start talking about the sin of Adam and how the race was involved in it and we're all sinful now, you kind of discount the fact that we all personally sin. And we think of it in a mechanical way. Well, just stop and think about this. God is holy. God is righteous. You could say he has a righteous and holy nature. Well, does that mean he's just a holiness machine cranking out holiness? You see, when you talk about natures, you're not talking about something that you have, something inside of you that you have. You're talking just about a description of who you are. And so when we say that God has a holy nature or a righteous nature, it'd be better to just say, that's who God is. Now, Lord willing, we're going to get to this when we get to chapter 6, but the way Jesus describes it in terms of men, he says, men don't gather grapes from thorn bushes, do they, nor figs from thistles? So there's two, he says, make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree corrupt and evil and the fruit corrupt. So when we talk about natures, yes, it's there. There's a nature of a thorn bush, and there's a nature of a fig tree. But it's not something that they have, it's just a description of who they are. And so the idea of a nature is just describing you. And so when we say that we all are by nature sinful, we're not saying something that excuses us, we're saying something that condemns us more. Just saying you're bad. It's not saying you can't help it type thing. It's saying you're bad, you like being bad. That's what it's saying. And so sin came into the world by imputation, by impartation, partaking in Adam's nature, and then by individual choice we joyfully ratified what Adam chose to do. And so all of those things are very serious, very important. And again, when you say that men sin because they're sinners or because they have a sinful nature, when you say that, you're not saying anything different than you're saying that God is good because he's good. You see, these are significant actions by real people. And one of the first things that happens when you become a Christian, or when God is bringing you to become a Christian, you see that you can't blame, that sin that you've been committing is not excusable, and you can't blame it on somebody else, not even Adam. And you really come to see that it is wicked. And that's what happens. That's what takes place when a person repents. He has a new, totally new way of looking at everything, and he sides with God against his own sin. And he sees, now wait a minute, this is not excusable, it's not them, it's not this or that, this is me, this is who I am, and I'm the one that's done this, and I have no excuse for doing this, and it's wicked what I've done. And when you come to that place, see, that's what repentance is. A whole new view of reality. And suddenly you're standing over here with God looking at yourself, condemning yourself for what you've done, and you realize how wicked it is. And when a person is in that state, he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who would be in that state and not believe on Christ? How could you not? And so repentance and faith go right together in this. Anyway, sin entered into the world in these various ways. So sin entered the world, and along with sin came this tyrant named death. All sorts of death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And that death spread to all men because of their solidarity with Adam and his sin. Sin entered, death spread. Not because of the individual sins of all men in the first place, but because of the sin of all in the sin of Adam. That's the teaching of verse 12. Now we come today then to verses 13 and 14. And in these verses, Paul continues the theme that he started in verse 12, and he illustrates it further. Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world." Until the law, sin was in the world. Now, until means up until the point of or before the law. And the law here is the law of Moses. We know that because in verse 14 he talks about death reigning from Adam till Moses. So he's talking about the giving of the law with Moses. And so up until the time that the law of Moses was given, sin was in the world. Now, the first question that we have to ask is, why does Paul start talking about the law of Moses? What brings that up in this context here? Why does he bring up the law at all? And I think the answer is something like this. Paul has been talking about how sin and death came into the world. But a Jew could hardly think or talk about sin and death without thinking of the law of Moses. And he hasn't even mentioned the law of Moses yet. And so I think that's part of the reason it's on his mind. And the second reason is this. He's getting ready to sum up all of human history in terms of two men. Adam, only two men. Adam and Christ. And he realizes that the Jews are going to have a problem with that because instead of there just being two major players in world history, they thought Moses was, they actually thought he was the major player in human history. They thought of him as the key player. And it's hard for us to imagine how great Moses was in the eyes of the Jews. As Christians, if somebody asks you, who was a central figure of human history? You got no problem immediately. You think, Christ. But if you ask a Jew, who was a central figure of human history? Now, we don't think like this at all, but to a Jew, the central figure of human history was Moses. And Paul's getting ready to leave Moses out entirely, out of this discussion. And so he brings up the fact of Moses and of the law and the Mosaic law and the giving of the Mosaic law. But he does so only to show that Adam and Christ are the key players and only Adam and Christ. That's the reason he brings up Moses, and that's what he's going to prove in this section. Moses and the Mosaic Law only had a secondary function in God's overall economy. And he gets to what that was down in verse 20. He comes back to this. He says, the law came in that the transgression might increase. In other words, the law was only given to aggravate something that was there already. And it was given to aggravate something that was there already through the sin of Adam. It was given with the purpose of showing men more clearly their need of Christ. So again, he said the only purpose of it, here's the two men, Adam and Christ. And the only reason the law came in, it had a secondary purpose in human history, and the only purpose was to show more clearly why men needed this second man and last Adam, Christ. That's the only purpose. And so I think that's why he brings the law in here at this point. Well, let's try to follow the flow here then in verses 13 and 14. Remember that in verse 12, Paul has said that sin entered into the world and all men died because of their involvement with Adam in that sin. Now he continues the thought in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. In other words, sin entered into the world at the time of Adam, and that sin was in the world before the law of Moses was ever given. Moses had nothing to do with it. Verse 13, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, the sin that was in the world in those days could not have been being imputed to men under the law of Moses. Couldn't have been, because the law of Moses had not yet been given. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, since there was death in the world, sin must have been being imputed. But it couldn't have been being imputed under the law of Moses because the law of Moses hadn't been given yet. Again, Moses had nothing to do with it. Well, who did have something to do with it? Adam did. That's what he said in verse 12. Adam. Now, the objection comes up. Wait a minute. You forgot about the law written on the heart. What about the law written on the heart? Men had that from the very beginning, all the time from Adam to Moses, and they sinned against it, and they were punished for it. For example, Sodom and Gomorrah. They never had the Ten Commandments. They never had the law of Moses, but God punished them and imputed their sin under the law of conscience or the law of nature, the law written on the heart. So sin was being imputed at that time under the law of nature, and that's true. Why does Paul ignore the law written on the heart totally as an explanation for the death that took place between Adam and Moses? Well, I think there's two answers to it. First of all, he ignores it because his main intention here is just to prove that Moses had nothing to do with this. And he's proved that, made that clear. And secondly, I think he ignores it because the law written on the heart doesn't answer the question that he's raised any more than the law of Moses answers the question. Because what he has brought out is not just the fact that men died between Adam and Moses. He's brought out the fact that death reigned between Adam and Moses. All men, not just men died, all men everywhere died. And they died, men died who had not, only had they not sinned against the law of Moses, they hadn't sinned against the law of written on the heart either. We talked about the case of infants last time. You see, it's the universal reign of death that Paul is bringing up here. Death reigned. It reigned over people who had never broken the law of Moses, and it reigned over people who had never broken the law written on the heart either. And the question is, what's the explanation for the universal reign of death? And the answer is that it's a sin of Adam, not the sin of individuals. But I think his point here is he's not taking time to deal with everything. See, he wants to deal with one thing. He wants to prove that the law of Moses was a non-essential. And he's done that. It was a non-essential in terms of this total picture. In understanding the big picture of history, it's a non-essential. Notice again verse 14. I don't know, there's a few blank looks, but we'll go on. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Now, what does that mean? Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Well, Adam sinned against a clearly stated specific command of God. God plainly said to him, by special revelation, don't eat of that tree or you'll die. Now, the human race in general never had any clearly stated specific commands of God to sin against all the way from the time of Adam till the time of Moses. They had the law written on the heart, but they never had anything but the law written on the heart. all during that time. Now, there were exceptions like Abraham. He had special revelation from God and others like that. But in a nutshell, you could just say this. Men had no Bible from the time of Adam till the time of Moses. Well, that's true. Even the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Men had no Bible between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, and everybody that sinned during that time, almost everybody of the whole human race that sinned during that time, did not sin the way Adam did. They did not sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Nevertheless, for all those years, everybody died. Now Paul says, the universal reign of death, even at a time when nobody had the Bible, and the law had not yet been specially revealed, shows clearly that Moses is not as important as you Jews think he is. And it also speaks of something more than the individual sins of individual people. It speaks of the solidarity of the race in Adam's sin. Now, I think those are the big strokes of what Paul is saying here. A lot more could be said, and I'm going to spare you from that because I don't think it'd be very profitable. But this is a very difficult section, one of the most difficult sections, to really nail down what Paul was saying, what his argument was. And if you pick up various commentaries, virtually every one of them disagrees by men who normally agree on everything. So you know that, and I think it's because it's all so condensed. He says it so in such a compact form. But at any rate, don't miss the most important thing here. And that is the end of verse 14, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. There's a parallel between Adam and Christ. Now look, death reigned over those who did not sin the way Adam did. Even so, life will reign in the lives of those who did not obey the way Christ did. See, that's the parallel. That's what he's bringing out. And so, the parallel between Adam and Christ, that's the important thing here. I said earlier that by virtue of our union with Adam, his sin was, first of all, imputed to us, leading to condemnation. By virtue of our union with him, his sin was imputed to us, leading to condemnation. Even so, by virtue of our union with Christ, his obedience is imputed to us, leading to justification. Nobody that's justified is justified because of their obedience. They're justified because of Christ's obedience. It's laid to our account as if we had done it. His perfect fulfilling of the law, his perfect pleasing of God, is laid to your account, just like Adam's sin was laid to the account of those who were in him. So imputation, first of all. And then secondly, by virtue of our union with Adam, sin was imparted to us. Well, we are by nature sinful and corrupt within. But by virtue of our union with Christ, his righteousness is imparted to us. By regeneration, he makes us a new creature. And it's not just legally imputed, but it's actually imparted. He puts his life in us. We become partakers of the divine nature. The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so, the parallel again. By virtue of our union with Christ, we partake of his nature. And then thirdly, we said that by our individual sins, each one of us has personally followed Adam's example. Well, even so, every Christian personally follows Christ's example. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works are always there, just like evil works are always there for those who are in Adam. So good works are always there for those who are in Christ. Not in the first place. That's not the basis of your justification. It's not the basis of receiving a new nature. But because you have a new nature and because you are justified, you always walk in good works. Do you see the parallels? It's just as impossible to be a Christian and not have good works as it is to be a child of Adam and not have evil works. And it's just as impossible to be a Christian and not partake of the life of Christ and union with Christ in His nature, His holy, righteous nature, as it is to be in Adam and not have a sinful nature, not be sinful. And so the parallel down through here, amazing thing. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we would walk in them. He fixed us up so we would. The exact opposite of what happened in Adam, but parallel after parallel all the way through, down through here. So Adam is a type of Christ. But having said that, Paul immediately makes it clear that this parallel is a parallel of exact opposites. So he's parallel, Christ is parallel to Adam, and Adam is parallel to Christ, but it's a parallel of opposites and of contrast. Now notice that in verses 15 through 17. That's what Paul talks about in these verses. It's all the contrast and the opposites in the parallel. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like. Now he just said Adam's a type of Christ. Now he starts saying everything that they're not like. Well, they're not like. They're parallel, but they're opposite. So the free gift is not like the transgression. So notice the not like. And then verse 15, if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more. There's another contrast. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And then verse 17, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one. So there's the much mores and the not likes. And contrasts and opposites. Once you bring out the parallels between Adam and Christ as the respective heads of their races, everything else is opposite. Only, and this is the wonderful thing, it's more than just opposite. It's much more than opposite. It's not just that the work of Christ counterbalances the work of Adam so that you get them to weigh out, you know. Our sin was imputed, or his sin, Adam's sin was imputed to us, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and everything just balances out perfectly. That isn't the way it is. It's opposite, but much more. Much more. So in other words, Christ takes us far past the position that Adam was in before he started sinning. We're not brought back to the case of where Adam was before all this started. We're brought to a much more position of actually having life and actually having being partakers of the divine nature and having eternal life. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we get into these verses. I'm not going to go very far today, but I just want to say a couple of things here from verse 15 and 16. A couple of things to emphasize here. First of all, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Now, I just want to say this. He says right here, by the transgression of the one, the many died. And in verse 16, verse 17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. So I mention that to tell you that as you go back to verse 14, you can see when he says death reigned, he's talking about something that happened through one man. That's his argument. Death reigned through the one. It wasn't through all these individual sins of people imitating Adam. It reigned even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. So that's the first thing. Second thing that I want to emphasize here and to the note that I want us to leave on to be considering as we come to this again next time. Notice the emphasis here on grace. In verse 15, the free gift. Now, the free gift is not like the transgression. Why would you contrast a sin, a transgression, with a free gift? But that's what he does. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God. There's the gift again. The grace of God. And the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So, right in this one verse, the free gift, the grace, the gift by the grace, all in verse 15. And then in verse 16, he says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And then verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. There it is again. And then verse 20, it comes up again. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, gift, 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 grace, 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 all the way down through here. In other words, you don't have to fight against by yourself to try to fight against the effects of what has happened in Adam. If you looked at this world plunged in sin and death and thought that you personally had to fight your way out of this, you are doomed. You have all kinds of sin of your own personally, and you cannot keep the requirements of the law yourself, and you cannot undo what's been done, and there's no hope whatsoever for man to work his way out of this mess. But he doesn't have to work his way out of it. He doesn't have to reverse what Adam did, because the last Adam has reversed what Adam did. And he gives that as a gift to anybody that will receive it. We receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So, this is all a free gift. You don't have to merit the merit of Christ. You don't have to somehow get God to have mercy on you. He offers a free gift. And the second thing I want us to notice today is this free gift abounds. And you see how that comes up here? Verse 17 talks about receiving the abundance of grace. And verse 15, it says, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So abounding grace, abundance of grace. And then in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So if you want to say what's the keynote of this passage, it's two words, grace and abounding. That is what comes up repeatedly, abounding grace. So what this means is that if I am a sinner, and I come to Christ, I don't have to merit something, I just receive something. And what I receive, I don't have to be afraid, well, maybe my sin is so dark and so evil, and the sins of all of us, when you get down to what they really are unspeakable in their evil. And you think, maybe my sin is so evil. I mean, you think of somebody like David Berkowitz, who was a serial murderer of young women. When you think, that's getting pretty bad. Can Christ's righteousness surpass that? Well, not only can it surpass it, but it can wipe it away as if it were nothing. Grace superabounded. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Much more abounded. So when we sit here thinking, you know, what about my sin? What about my need? Can I ever get victory over this? Are you kidding? We're talking about superabundant power in the life of Christ and the person of Christ. His blood can wash away all the sins of all the human race in one stroke. If the entire world would come to Him, the entire world, His blood is sufficient in power to take that away. The question is, do you want His life? Do you want His righteousness? And as those who are in Christ and those who have believed on Him, His grace is, and here's the guarantee Paul's making again, he says, the grace that you've entered into is a super abundant grace. It's going to get you all the way in the direction of life. It's going to get you all the way just as far as where Adam's sin got you in the direction of death, and it's going to get you far farther than that. And far more certain than that, because Christ doesn't just offset the work of Adam, He superabounds over the work of Adam. That's the argument down through here. And you see how it's all in terms of this, what we were looking at, assurance of salvation, the assurance of finality, the fullness of what it is to be a Christian. That's what he starts at the beginning of chapter 5, and he takes that all the way to the end of chapter 8. And he ends up in that note of triumph, you know, who shall separate us? That's what the whole theme is down through here. And as we get into chapter 6, we'll see more about this, the fullness of the salvation in Christ. How that a person that has been regenerated can't continue in sin. It's not possible. Because he's died to sin and he's alive to God. He's been crucified and buried with Christ and raised up again. And when he gets to chapter 7, he'll talk about how that a person that is a Christian has been freed from the law. He's not under that bondage anymore. Well, again, the certainty, the fullness, the finality of salvation in Christ. That's the theme through these chapters. Lord willing, we'll come back next time and look at verses 15 to 17 and try to get into those a little bit deeper. Anybody have any questions over what we've looked at so far that, or you don't understand still the meaning of 13 and 14? I don't want to just pass over this if it's not clear. Have a little bit of extra time here. Okay, that's a good point. I think particularly here he's saying that the law of Moses was not... Moses came in that the transgression might increase. Well, if it's increasing, what's that mean? It's already there. And men knew enough, even in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, without the Bible, they knew enough that God burnt up Sodom and Gomorrah for what they were doing. So all men have the law in one way or another. But they don't necessarily have the law of Moses. But you know, when Paul went to the Gentiles and began preaching to them, he didn't start in on the Ten Commandments because they'd never heard the Ten Commandments. He talked to them about the fact that God had given them witness and the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So the idea that we have to go back and teach the Gentiles the Old Testament before they can believe on Christ, I think that's a mistake. What you have to do is present the clearest expression of the law that was ever given is the person of Christ. You just get a glimpse of what Christ was like and you'll be convicted of sin. And that's why when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit coming? When He has come, He will convict the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not, they do not obey the Ten Commandments. Well, that isn't the biggest sin. Convict the world of sin because they believe not on Me. And see, of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So all those things relate to the person of Christ. There's nothing more convicting than the person of Christ. To convict men of their... Right. He's even a clearer expression of God's holy standard and God's character than the Ten Commandments were. If you could ever get men to get a glimpse of Christ, they'll fall on their faces. And so our emphasis, I think, you know, he says, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to Me. Well, He's lifted up on the cross. And in that, He draws all men to Himself. All men, meaning Jew and Gentile. You remember the Gentiles had come to see Him, and that's when He made that statement. Anyone have something to add on that? All right, I think that Christ, what you mean in the sense of how could He be called a son of Adam if He was the second Adam, or just the meaning of the phrase son of man? I don't think I ever have thought of it in this context of Romans 5, but I think part of the reason that, first of all, the name Son of Man was the most, it was a favorite name that Jesus used for Himself, favorite designation. I mean, He used that more than any other designation, the Son of Man. And I would say the reason that He did that was twofold. First of all, He's identifying with men. And so He took His place as a man in order to win back as a man what Adam lost. And so it's a title, in one way it's a title of humility, because He's taking His position as a man. The devil comes to Him and he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And He takes the lowly position. He says, man, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He wouldn't let Himself be led off to presume upon His deity. He took no favored position other than what Adam had. He did the things that He did as a man, and He wouldn't step out of that. If He had ever stepped out of it, we would have been lost. And so rather than take the position of the Son of God, He takes the position of a man. And so on the one side, it shows His identification with us and His humility. On the other side, it was also a title of exaltation. Now, how could it be a title of exaltation? Does anybody have a thought on that? The Son of Man. Anyone? The Son of Man. How could that be a title of exaltation?
He was the epitome of what God had created in a positive sense.
Okay. Are there any scriptural passages that would think... Do you remember what he says there before the Jews? He says, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. What's that have reference to? passage in Daniel. Let's turn back and look at that. Daniel chapter 7. And verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, this is a vision, of course. We know that God is spirit, and he can't be seen. It's all symbolical. But his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before. Now, this is something, because in Revelation we have this river of crystal clear water, but here is a river of fire. A river of fire was flowing, I think speaks of judgment, and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words of the horn that was speaking. That is, a horn symbolical of a power. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. There's judgment, you see. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And he goes on down here, but notice verse 18. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. Historically, this designation, Son of Man, was the one that the Jews didn't use to refer to the Messiah. And just about anything else that Jesus could have used, if he had referred to himself as the Messiah in terms of Jewish uses of the word, would have given a wrong impression. And he picks one that's not already loaded down with a bunch of baggage of their wrong meanings. He picks one out, and it shows both his humility and his exaltation. He's saying, I'm the one that's going to come in the clouds of heaven. I'm the one Daniel was talking about who will receive the everlasting kingdom. And so I think that's part of the reason, anyway, why he chose that name. It showed his identification with man. It took a humble position. At the same time, it showed that he was the Messiah. And that came out there whenever he was being examined and tried there before the Sanhedrin, that he was the one who was going to come with the clouds of heaven. Anything else you want to talk about? Well, let's pray. Lord, as we read these verses, we sense that this is another area where we need to enter in by faith into the reality of what you've said. Many times we have in the back of our minds that the effectualness of Adam's sin is greater, and Adam's failure, that the effectualness of that is more powerful even in our lives as Christians, than the grace that is in Christ. And Lord, you have said that that's not true, that the power that's at work in us, the resurrection power of the life of Christ, is infinitely greater than all the sin and death that was wrought by Adam. And we pray that you'd help us to believe and enter into these things more, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding, that they might be enlightened, to know the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. And we pray for help as we go continue through this passage, that you'd open up to us a little bit of the certainty and the fullness and the glory of your salvation that you've granted in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's continue our fellowship together with the meal.
Please pick up your hymn.